What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day.
As I was preparing this message, I told a number of people that I was going to be preaching, and this has never happened to me before when speaking, when I've been preparing and I've asked people, and three people on two different occasions, all said to me, if we give you a word to say, will you try and fit it into your preach secretly? No one has ever done that before. And what's really bizarre is on both occasions, one was at work with somebody who I work with who's not even a Christian, and one was here last night. Both of them said the same word that they wanted me to say, which was a German word that I'd not heard of called Schadenfreude, which apparently means to delight in the misfortune of others. And it was interesting that they both asked me to say that word, and part of me wondered, I hope I don't bodge this so that they have the opportunity to do that. The other words they mentioned, which I'd not heard of either, were Machiavellian and Zeitgeist, which were incredibly difficult to get in, but I've got them in, so there we go. To give you some context to the scripture that Sarah's just read, it's John's Gospels, chapter 6, and the previous day Jesus had fed the 5,000, and that was the story that was outlined, and it's important that you understand that he's just fed the 5,000 the day before in order to get this scripture where Jesus basically arrives on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and as soon as he gets there, he takes the opportunity to begin teaching. And the main thing that he does when he gets there is he starts to correct some of the assumptions that they've had that were incorrect about Jesus and about life in general. And so he starts off straight away questioning those misconceptions. And the three things that he addresses are the three things that I want to talk about this morning. The first one he addresses, could be broadly speaking, is materialism. The second one is about what it is that we have to do to earn eternal life, or the misconception that we have to do something to earn eternal life, I should say. And the third misconception that he corrects is along the lines of, what sign are we going to see? What else is it that you're going to do for me, Jesus? What is it you're going to do for us, Jesus, in order that we might believe and know that you are who you say you are? Three misconceptions that we often make. And the first one is materialism that I want to talk about. Now, in our westernized culture, entertains some incredible ideas about food that very few cultures have ever had before. To illustrate my point, let me ask you some questions. If you asked any five-year-old, where does food come from, what do you think their answer might be? Yeah, Tesco or Morrison's or something like that. They would have no concept of very few of them would have any concept of that it would have to have been farmed somewhere, somebody would have had to plant seed, work would have had to be done, things would have had to be processed in order for them to get to the supermarket. The second question then is, if you were to ask someone, what is the diet of America? Apart from too much, of course. And I know because I live there and I ate too much. And that's a difficult thing to answer because they have every kind of diet, Same in this country, same in Australia, same in, you know, any kind of quite civilized first world country, that you could have Mexican one day, you could have Indian the next, you could have all sorts. There isn't really a set or staple diet. But for many people groups around the world, their diet is a one-word answer. Rice or grain or maybe rice and fish. That's their diet because that's all they can get hold of. Third question. What happens to our food when there's a catastrophic drought or flood? Prices maybe go up by 5p. Certainly, I think very few five-year-olds would say, or very few of us would say, we starve. I mean, after all, that's what planes are for, right? They fly in the things that we don't have. But that's not the case for many cultures around the world. If there is a catastrophic flood or drought, you don't eat. Fourth question. Why do you go to work? To earn money, probably, to buy stuff. But most people would not answer the very basic question, so I can eat. I mean, some of you might, because you understand at the very base, at the heart, that, yeah, I suppose you do eat. But it's not really so much that we can eat in our day and age. But it was back in first century Palestine. In fact, in first century Palestine, historians have estimated that 85% of one's income was spent on food. 85%. Now, since I realized just how dismal my financial situation was over Christmas, Sarah has kindly done me a budget for my finances, and my food budget is probably 5% of my income a week. Okay, so think about that. And most of us, it probably won't be as low as that, but most of us, it was not going to be much higher than about 10, 20% of our income. But back in first century Palestine, 85% of one's income was spent just on food. So when we read the Bible, we really need to understand the context of the time that we're reading about. It cannot mean something different to us than it meant to them. And you just put yourselves in the mind of somebody in the first century for a moment. 85% of your income goes on food. Think about this story. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. It puts it in a whole new context. This is a massive thing. And when Jesus is talking about being the bread of life, when Jesus is talking about bread, that is something that's taken up 85% of their income. It's something that is going to be on their mind constantly and something that's very important to recognize. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with the fact that we, in our day and age, don't have to worry about food as much. In fact, it's great. It's one of the perks of living in an industrialized society, and we should be grateful for that. And it's good. It's good that we don't have to rely on it that much. But back then, they did, and it's important to note that. Profoundly different mental associations about bread. So when Jesus, the previous day, fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he wasn't just giving them a meal. If they carried on working, they would be nearly doubling their income. And if they didn't bother working, well, imagine how much time they would have to play golf or something like that. This story speaks to the issue that so many of us fall into. And this is my first point. We long for security and satisfaction in things that are not Jesus. And many of his disciples are doing the same. I mean, think about this. Probably over 5,000 people were following him around. And why were many of them following him around? Because he was providing them bread and food. And I think so often in life, and this is certainly true for me, we go through life looking for our security and looking for our fulfillment from things that are not of God. And often they can be found in the material things of this world. And Jesus is warning them. Look, the first thing that Jesus tries to correct is, why are you coming here? You're looking for me. Not because of who I am, but because you saw me feed the 5,000, because you wanted to come and have your fill. And that is completely the wrong way to approach Jesus and this journey we call Christianity. Jesus is wanting you to come to him. He's looking for people who are after him and all that he provides, not other material things. Not what can Jesus do for you in your life, but Jesus. Him. Don't be distracted by all the good things that God gives you. And God does give you good things. Jesus is after someone who his heart is fully for him, who in everything that they do wants to seek God. Now, I often fail at doing this. One of the biggest challenges that I go through is I get bored very easily. I almost have a fear of boredom. I hate it so much. I hate being bored, and I will often go through life and look for anything I can find that will sort of entertain me. The next thing, whatever fad it could be that I could get involved in, because I get bored easily, and so often I get distracted in life because of this issue of boredom. And I so constantly have to remind myself that the main thing in life that I have found that has satisfied me is when I look to Jesus and when I seek him. And it's so easy to get distracted by many things in this world. It's so easy to get distracted by the next promotion at work or the next interesting fad, whatever it might be. There's so many things around us in life that can distract us from Jesus. And what Jesus is telling us in this scripture, and what he's telling his disciples, is don't look for other things in this world to satisfy your soul, because they won't. They're cheap and they are temporary and they never satisfy long term. Only Jesus is the one that satisfies the hole and the longing in all of our souls. And it's not that these things aren't important. It's about what is your energy and your heart's interest directed towards. And it could be doubling your income. It could be doubling your income rather than living a faith-filled life of following Jesus. Any rich person will tell you that money or success does not satisfy. I love one of the famous quote from Jim Carrey, and he says, "I wish everyone in life could have everything they ever wanted, so they could realize it's not the answer." And he was someone who did that, and well before he ever thought he would. And he was utterly depressed and just realized that it just didn't satisfy. And the Bible gives us the recipe for what we ought to do. I remember meeting with Dave once when I was considering going to America, and he gave me this verse, and it's always stuck with me. And it's, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." You try and delight yourself in other things, and it might seem great at first, but it does not fulfill the desires of one's heart. Another one that leads on to this is, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." And I mean, it's so easy. The natural human instinct is to seek the things that instantly satisfy, whether it be the next phone or the next relationship, the next friendship, whatever it might be, the next promotion. We seek the things that instantly will satisfy. But Jesus says, no, you don't need to be worried about those things. It's good to pursue promotions and work and all that sort of stuff. Those aren't necessarily bad things, but don't let your heart be after those things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all those other things will be added onto you. Or another way, delight yourself in the Lord. Pursue Jesus, and all the other things in life that satisfy will be added unto you as long as you obey God and keep trying to follow him. So that's the first thing. That's the first thing that Jesus is teaching here. Avoid other trappings of this world. Avoid materialism. What bread is it that you are after? What bread are you after in life? I'm talking of metaphors here, just as Jesus was. Is it the bread of Jesus, or is it the bread of other things in this world? And by the way, this isn't exclusive to this one moment in John's gospel. We see it again when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, who had been married 5 times and living with somebody who wasn't her husband. And he says, look, you're getting water out of this well, but the water I can give you, again, it's a different metaphor, but the same meaning. The water I can give you will flow up to an everlasting spring of life in you. He said, her water, her bread was relationships, was trying to find satisfaction in another person, in husbands. It just wasn't working. And Jesus says, no, I'm the water that will give you satisfaction in life. So what is it, the bread that you're after? Maybe you're desperate for man's affirmation and credit. Maybe you're after financial success. Maybe you feel like you won't be truly satisfied until you get the dream job that you've always wanted. Maybe you are looking for the next interesting thing or person. What is it, the bread that you're after? And sometimes I fall into that category. But Paul discovered the answer to true satisfaction, to true contentment. And he writes this in Philippians 4, while he's in jail, by the way. So he's in prison and he writes this. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. He's talking to the people of the church. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in wants. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. That's the secret to happiness in life. That's the secret to contentment, to joy, is to seek Jesus. I often see people at work who seem very unhappy, and sometimes they've had conversations with me, my conversation has literally been, I can honestly say I feel content every day. Like, I'm satisfied. My soul is satisfied. I don't feel like I'm longing for something. I was speaking to somebody at work recently, and she was saying that she's just unfulfilled. She doesn't know. She feels like, she literally said this to me. She said, it feels like there's something missing in my life, and I just don't know what it is. She's very successful at work, very high up, and married, and all this sort of stuff, but just incredibly unfulfilled. And I think that could be the state of a lot of people when they don't have Jesus in their life. And I've never felt that. I've always had Jesus in my life. I've never felt unfulfilled. And that could be true for you too. So that's the first thing, materialism. Avoid the trappings of that. What bread is it that you are after, is my question to you. The second a thing that Jesus addresses is when they say in response, what must we do? What must we do to do the works God requires? And this is another trap that many of us fall into, in that we feel as though there's something that we have to do in order to earn God's approval or in order to earn our salvation. And the beautiful thing about Christianity, and the reason it's unique to any other religion on earth, across the board, any, is this idea of God's grace and his grace that allows us to be saved through our simple trust and faith in Jesus. And the Jewish system was that you had to follow a certain formula of the law in order to be able to please God and in order to be able to go into the afterlife. And so many of Jesus' disciples at this point are Jewish, and they're asking, you know, what is it? Okay, so what's the new thing that we have to do? What's the new formula that we have to follow in order for us to get into heaven, in order to get this bread that you're talking about, in order to, get God's approval? And we can fall into this trap as well, just in our own lives. We think we need to do certain things in order to make God happy, or in order for God to treat us extra special, in order for him to favor us. And I suppose the only one thing that I want you to take away from this is that there's nothing that you have to do other than to trust him with your life, which makes it seem easy. It's not easy, but that is the only thing you have to do. It's trust him. There was this thing that people used to wear. It said frog on the bracelet. It means fully reliant on God. And that's not an easy thing to do, because it's scary, and it means taking a risk, because you're having to say, look, God, I trust you with every part of my life. Now, many of us are good at coming to church and saying, yes, God, you can have this bit of my life and this bit of my life, but I'm not going to give you, I can't trust you with this particular area in my life. Maybe it's your finances, maybe it's relationships, whatever it might be. You give God a lot of your life, but you can't trust him with this part, and that's not how it works. You have to give God control, and you have to rely on God for every single part of your existence and your being. You can't just compartmentalize. That's all God. That's it. If you want it, you can call it a work if you like, but it's not. It's just choosing to trust God and allow him to do the work. And God is always going to treat you extra special. Like, there's nothing that you have to do to get, like, God's special treatment. You just have to trust him. Like, you're a child of God. If you're a child of God, you are his children. Think about that in terms of a human relationship. Like, your children don't have to do anything special for you to be pleased with them. You're pleased with them because they're your children. And that's how God sees every single one of you. But we have to trust him. That's called faith. So there's nothing that you can do to earn God's favor. There is no formula. It's just trust. So my second question to you today would be, do you trust him? Do you trust him with every area of your life? It's interesting, that song we learned this morning, Miracles, Chris Kulala wrote that, and he wrote that after they lost their 37-week-old son. He died. And he wrote the song, I Believe in You, You're the God of Miracles, I Believe in You. Talk about faith. Even when it seems like God is not being faithful, even when it seems like God has let us down, and there can be many times in our lives where we feel like God has let us down. And that's where faith really comes in, and that's where we really need to trust that he is all he says he is, even when it doesn't make sense. The third thing the disciples ask is, well, what sign are you going to show us? You know, they wanted another sign. They'd been fed this bread. They probably wanted more bread. And Jesus, again, corrects their assumptions. You know, they talk about how God gave them manna in the Old Testament, provided for them. You know, what are you going to do as a sign to provide for us? What they didn't understand is that Jesus was the sign and that Jesus is the manna of God. Come down, stepped into humanity. And it's not a manna that perishes every day. If they collected more than what they needed, it would go moldy, except for on the Sabbath. But Jesus, the manna that Jesus provides, the bread that Jesus provides, never goes rotten, never goes moldy. And I think so often in life, we feel it's difficult to trust God because he has not answered certain prayers or we've not seen certain signs from him. And so it shakes our faith and we think to ourselves, well, hang on a minute. I didn't get the sign that I was waiting for or the sign that I expected. So how can I trust you, God? How can I trust what you've said and trust you to be true to your word? And the reality is, yes, sometimes the sign that we want is not the sign that we get. But that doesn't mean that God's not faithful. It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't worth putting your trust in. It just means that his ways are far beyond our ways. And the plans that God have are very different to ours, but often a lot better. I remember mum telling this great story that illustrates that. So I'd like to invite her up to come and share that regarding John Phillips, I believe, who is the person who married you and dad, right?
I shared this story not very long ago, actually, because I recently went to this gentleman's funeral. This is Minister John Phillips. When he was younger, he felt a real call to go to Brazil. And so he went to college to train. He became a midwife and medic so that he could go out to Brazil, did a 3-year course. And really felt that he should go off to Brazil. And he was all set to do it. I think he was about 30 at the time-ish. and he was going to go with his young family out to Brazil. But it was just after the war, and there was some trouble there. And so the British government stopped anybody from going to Brazil. So all his plans that he'd got. Now, when he was a bit younger, he used to go around on a bike to all around Britain, and with a tandem with his friend, David Newington, And they went all around and doing evangelism. And David Newton also felt that he was called to go abroad. And he felt he was called to go to South Africa. And the thing was, David Newton got to go to South Africa. And John Phillips didn't. John Phillips didn't get the dream of going to Brazil. And so he was very, you know, what is all that about? You know, I really felt that you'd called me and that I should be doing that. Anyway, instead, he stayed in Britain and he became an amazing Bible teacher. And he did loads of studies and put on loads of courses all over the country. Just had an amazing gifting for Bible teaching in a particular denomination called the Assemblies of God. And so he'd got this amazing gifting that was used all over the country. And then 30 years after he'd wanted to go to Brazil, he got a call from Brazil and they wanted him to go to Brazil and do some teaching out there. And when he went, he actually ended up teaching thousands of ministers all the stuff that he knew, all this amazing teaching. And he trained all these ministers, and then they all got sent out and planted churches all over Brazil. So 30 years after he felt that he'd got this calling and got this dream to do something amazing in Brazil, and then it didn't happen, and to make matters worse, his best mate did get the call and did go to South Africa and do these amazing things, setting up presses and translating Bibles. He could have felt, why has God done that to me? But instead, 30 years later, he had more of a ministry by going when God called him to go 30 years later than when he thought the timing was right. And that actually, he's very famous in Brazil in this denomination. There's churches named after him and all over the country, because that was God's plan for him, even though probably for about 30 years he didn't understand what God was planning for him.
Thank you. So my question to you, I suppose, would be, how do you respond when God, or when it feels like God lets you down, or God doesn't give you the sign you wanted? How do you respond? Are you going to respond like many do and be disheartened and grumble and abandon your faith to some degree? Or are you going to be like John Phillips, who stayed faithful for 30 years and had more of an impact than he could have ever had it, had he done it his own way? So to conclude, my questions to you are this: what bread are you after? What water are you after in this life? And even as I was saying it, there will have been things, for many of us, that will have immediately come to mind of things that are taking the place of God in our lives. Things that are either more important or things that we are worrying about more than our trust in God. Whatever it might be, what bread is it that you are after? My second question is, are you trying to follow a formula to impress God or earn his special treatment rather than realizing you are always profoundly special and valuable to him? Do you need a revelation of your worth this morning? And are you waiting for a sign or being disappointed by a sign not given? I wonder if we could all stand, if the worship team could come back. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to set some things right in your life. Because it's so easy as we go through life to be distracted by all sorts of different things, especially in the culture that we live in. In some ways, we are at a disservice in the westernized culture that we live in this prosperous culture, because there are so many distractions and so many things that can pull our hearts and grab our attentions. So I just want, for those of you to my first question is, what bread is it that you're after? For those of you who feel there are certain things in your life that are distracting you, that are taking the place of God in your life, just whatever they are, bring them to mind now. And if you're able, say to God, God, I want you to take this. I want you to take this distraction. I want you to help me to see you as my bread, as my sustenance, as everything I need, rather than this particular area or this particular thing in my life. And for those of you who struggle, perhaps with your self-worth, and I think that's one of the main reasons why some people try to impress God or feel like nothing they ever do can please God, because you don't feel that you are good enough. And God wants to tell you this morning that you are, because you're his child. That automatically makes you royalty. And you don't have to do anything to impress God. And you don't have to do anything to earn his love. He loves you because he loves you because he loves you, and that's it. And for those of you who feel as though you're still waiting for a sign, by the way, God's very good, and he does give us signs. I don't want you to think that he doesn't do that. He does give us signs, and he does show us the way, and he does guide us. But sometimes it's not always the sign we want. And to those of you who feel that there has been a time where God has let you down, I hope this morning you can reflect and realize that he is faithful, and that he is good, and he is true. It just doesn't always look how we always want it to. So if any of those things are on your heart, just bring them before God now while I pray. Father God, I ask that you would do a healing work in our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray that you would help us to reorientate our passions and our desires towards you, Jesus, and help us not to be distracted by other things in this world that so easily get in the way. Whatever they might be, God, give us the strength to overcome that, to resist that temptation. God, I pray for anybody in this room who feels as though they are not worthy, or that they don't deserve your love, or that nobody loves them, that they're lonely. Why would anybody want to love them? If they feel that way, God, I just pray that you would break that lie in the name of Jesus, because it is a lie. Holy Spirit, do a healing work there. And God, I pray for all those who are waiting for a sign, for what it is that they're perhaps called to do in life, or an answer to a prayer that they've been praying for ages. God, I pray that you would bring about breakthrough in that area now in the name of Jesus. And I pray for those who have been disappointed in the past, Lord, that you will help them see that you are faithful and that you are worth trusting, that you are the God of miracles, even when it's not the miracle we expect. As we sing this song, I just would like you to really continue to be in that place of prayer and reflect on this, and then if you can, declare the words as we sing them as an act of faith, even if you don't feel like it.